Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we'll be continuing from the series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. From the Law to the Savior. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you have a question or comment. That's a good venue by which you can offer your contribution to the broadcast. And if you're listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. As always, I encourage you, when you're out on the World Wide Web, to stop in and check out the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We have numerous thought-provoking relevant articles and perspectives at ARC Studies or the Apologetic Research Center online that I believe will assist you in your efforts while studying and understanding the Word of God, and they will help you in your quest to be set for the defense of the gospel. All right, so let's get back to our broadcast. Again, Friday's broadcast, we kind of stepped away for a minute. Any longtime listeners, you know that I don't like being trapped by my notes, and sometimes things tend to go in a different direction, and that's absolutely fine. All right. Again, the reason we're talking about this is because there are many out there today, many prominent ones, you know, who have taught, you know, some juxtaposition of law and grace, you know, as if it were how the Christian should govern their life, when in effect, you know, a juxtaposition or a merging of law and grace cannot work. As a matter of fact, you cannot merge law and grace according to Scripture. Scripture is absolutely clear on that point. It's like trying to merge faith and works. You can't do it. In fact, in the very passage where the title from which we get the name, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 makes it absolutely clear that the law is not of faith in verse 12. The law is not of faith. That is absolutely true. Not only does he make that point in that chapter, but he also makes the point that if there was a law given in verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. All right? And again, I know many would say, well, that's talking about the ceremonial law or the civil law or the dietary law. Scripture makes no such distinction. Okay? There were 613 commandments given, and when Christ addresses them, he addresses them all as the law. Every last one of them are addressed as the law. I find it interesting that even those who say, well, the Ten Commandments, you know, are special because they were carried in the Ark of Covenant, whereas the rest of them were carried on the outside of the Ark of Covenant. Well, there was a reason for that. The Ten Commandments were written by God's own finger, all right? But that doesn't mean that they are separate from the law. It was the fact that God himself touched them that made them special. You know, it's like Moses on the mountain. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. All right? That is, it's because of God's presence in touching those. But it did not make the laws different than any other law. In fact, when Scripture addresses the law, the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans 13, and we'll get back to Romans 6 here in a minute. That's where I want to pick up at. But the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 13. He says, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, or for the law, you shall not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they group them all up. They're all summed up in a saying, namely that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not only does the Apostle Paul address the law like this along with Christ, Christ referred to the law as, he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't say, think not that I've come to destroy the ceremonial or the moral or the civil. He didn't make those distinctions. He came to fulfill the entire law because of the weakness that is within the law. And James 2, James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, then you become a transgressor of the law. The whole point being made here is that if you're guilty in one point, which is really speaking to the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 27, and the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where the writer makes it absolutely clear to all who would heed Scripture. Verse 26 of 27 says, curses the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Cursed is the one who does not confirm in all the words of this law. In other words, cursed is the man who does not uphold all the words of the law or does not carry them out. Then he says the same thing beginning the very next chapter. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord God and observe carefully all his commandments which I command you, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations. And so there is no such distinction made, all right? The law is God's law. It is. It absolutely is. And it's righteous and it is good, showing a standard of righteousness to fallen mankind. But therein lies the problem, because its weakness is it could not extend that righteousness. And because it could not extend it, all it did was slay man. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. All right, now we started at the beginning, and again, you know, we actually cut off last week, last Wednesday, right in the middle of chapter 6. So I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 6 again and run straight through to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is very important to the point that I want to illustrate to you concerning the law. But I do also, as an overpoint, want you to notice how the book of Romans speaks extensively on this. Did you realize that the book of Romans has been used to teach logic in law schools, the Simon Greenleaf School of Law? Number one, it just kind of sticks out. The book of Romans, because it makes a legal case. It actually makes a legal case as to why the law existed and how its fulfillment was in the grace of Almighty God through the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. All right, so let's start at verse 1. And this is where Paul, again, as everyone who addresses the law and says, look, we're not under the law. You're always concerned that people are going to assume that you're antinomian, which was a group that existed at a particular time, meaning against the law. That's what antinomian means. We are not antinomian. We just understand the purpose of the law. And the law has nothing to do, no purpose whatsoever for you and I. We who claim Christ and have been, in fact, claimed by Christ. All right? We walk by faith, not by the law. Remember, the law is not of faith. The just live by faith. The just don't live by the law. They live by faith. Okay. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is the Apostle Paul addressing the same issue that I'm addressing. He's addressing the exact same issue, because that's what happens. It's called the reductio ad absurdum, where when you address the law properly, it can be pushed to the absurd by those who are so used to being held by its confines. So he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Or in other words, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we are all baptized in one Christ. It's not talking about water baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. All right? That doesn't mean, now listen to what I'm saying here, okay? It does not mean that you're not capable of doing things that from a legal perspective, and when I say legal, I'm talking about from the law of sin and death, could be considered sin. But remember in verse 4, or chapter 4, it said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In fact, he made the same case in chapter 5, but he was speaking in the Old Testament in verse 13, for he said, for until the law was in the world, or until the law came, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, or it's not charged to man's account when there is no law. Well, what I submit to you and I is not that man still doesn't sin. It's just that it's not charged to your account. Why? Because we are no longer governed by the law. Sin is transgression of the law. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. And because he's the end of the law, and the law is not of faith, and that you can't have we don't frustrate the grace of God, For righteousness comes by the law that Christ died in vain. Because of that, you know, because we understand that it is a sin issue and no longer a sin issue that governs us. It is a sin issue, not a sin issue, that governs our lives anymore. We have been freed from sin. How? Because no longer do we look into the law and say, wow, thou shalt not covet. I coveted. I died. Christ is the end of that. Now we boldly go through to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and following. We go boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We walk in the Spirit, so we just don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians 5, or even still in Romans 13, where he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. How do you do that? We talked about that on the broadcast last week, where we talked about it takes steady growth. It is a Christian walk. The law just said, where you are standing, don't go that way, don't go that way, don't go that way. Well, there's no such thing as a Christian stand or a Christian loiter. What Christianity calls for you and I to do is to ever be moving. There should always be motion in your life. You should be growing every day of your life. Walking in the Spirit, it is perpetual. Every day of your life, there should be growth. You should constantly be moving, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge perseverance. Every day, there should be some growth. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to slip up and we're not going to fall, but that's where we boldly go to the throne of grace and find the help we need. We don't go to the law and say, oh, I'm falling, but don't fall beyond that point. At no point do we pull the law back up into our lives again. That's what the Apostle Paul was addressing in Galatians chapter 2 when he said, if while we seek, in verse 17, while we seek to be justified by Christ, not justified in Christ, but justified in our service by Christ, we are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Or is it Christ the one who has promoted sin again in our lives? Absolutely not. Is it Christ who makes us sinners? No. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. It's not him who's doing it. He's not calling us to the law to follow him. He's calling us to follow him. The law is a negative. It tells you what not to do. Christ is a positive. He tells you what to do. It's like saying, do not go east. Absolutely, do not go east. And do not go north. And do not go south. Thou shalt not go south. Thou shalt not go east. Thou shalt not go north. And so you're standing there, struggling with going those directions. But in reality, in Christianity, you're outside of the will of God, because God didn't call you to stand and not go anywhere. He calls you to go west, which is walking in the Spirit. Because if you walk in the Spirit, if you're walking west, you don't have to worry about walking north, south, or east. It is physically impossible for you to walk any other direction if you're walking west. Likewise, if you're walking in the Spirit, it is physically impossible for you to walk in the flesh. You have to come to a complete standstill in order to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And even then, God tries to provide you, or does in fact provide you with options to even overcome that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Then he goes on to say, there is no temptation that has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, he gave you three, a trinity of options to overcome failures and falling into walking in the flesh. Number one, there's no temptation that shall overtake you, but such as is common to man. No supernatural. I don't care what you hear on TV. Scripture is clear at this point. Verse 13, I'll read it to you again. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. No supernatural demon temptations, no fantastic outworldly temptations, none. Just common things to common man. All right? So this whole idea that some demon grabbed hold of somebody, you know, look, no common is no temptation, but such as is common to man. That's number one. Number two, God, who is faithful, won't allow you as an individual, even with that common temptation, he won't allow you as an individual to be tempted above which you're able. Meaning you can bear it. He'll never allow you to have more than you can bear as an individual. Some people are stronger than others in general. Some people are stronger than others in specific areas. Like for instance, you know, somebody who's an alcoholic, then, you know, they're weaker in that area, you know, but they may be stronger in the area of sexual sin or something else, lust or whatever. All right? Doesn't matter here because, number one, common temptation to man. Number two, he won't allow you as an individual, as part of that mankind, to be tempted above which you as an individual are able to bear. And then number three, with the temptation, he will make a way for you to escape. So when we stop walking in the spirit and begin to walk in the flesh, we've overrode those three fail-safes that God built in on our behalf. Actually, it's three fail-safes and support system. Three fail-safes and a support system. The fail-safes are, again, common to man, not above which you're able to bear, and a way of escape. And the support system in Hebrews 4 says this: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with, well, as a matter of fact, let me jump back to verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of thoughts and the intents, the intentions of your heart. And there is no creature, nothing in creation, hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, you can't hide nothing anyway. He sees everything you're doing and everything you intend to do and didn't even get an opportunity. Sees it all right? And it's to him we must give an account. Now, the reason why this reads this way is to let you know right off the top that you're not getting away with anything. He sees it all. And yet, seeing it all, he goes on to say, seeing then that we have, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he overcame as well. No temptation as a man in his flesh overcame him. And first of all, no temptation that was beyond what is common to man, number one. Number two, he wasn't tempted above his capacity, which is greater than anyone else's capacity. And greater purely by force of will. And I know this brings up the discussion about Bacardi non-Patui, the Patui non-Bacardi, meaning was he able not to sin or not able to sin? That's a theological discussion that if we ever get back to systematic theology, we can talk about it. But there are some who believe that Christ was incapable of sinning in his flesh. I don't hold that position. That's called Bacardi non-Patui, or able not to sin. Oh, I'm sorry. Patuit Nabagardi. He was not able to sin. I am of the other line. I believe he was able to and overcame it by the force of will. All right, by the force of his living his life and governing himself in the will of Almighty God or the Father in his flesh. All right, so he says this, all right? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are. So he had that same Trinity, that same common to man temptation, not being tempted above which he was able, and the way of escape. And he performed them spotlessly. It says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so because he has been down that road that you and I go down, he goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now let's diagram that. He knows everything about you, what you intend to do and what you've done. You can't hide it. He knows what it's like to be tempted that way. So he's, you know, sympathetic to our cause. As a matter of fact, it says, high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands, you know, how we can be frail and the weakness that we have. In fact, that's why he's called the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator has to understand both sides. When Christ took on an additional nature at Calvary, what he did was forever, he has something in common with you and I that he'll never have with the Holy Spirit and the Father. Do you see that sacrifice in that relationship? The Father and the Holy Spirit don't know fatigue. They don't know temptation. God is not tempted. They don't know fatigue and hunger and pain, and they don't know any of those things. But Christ, living a human life and being tempted in all points as we are, understands our side, but he also understands the other side because he carries two natures, the hypostatic union, fully God. And being fully God, he understands that justice must be meted out, and so in his humanity, he provided that perfect sacrifice, and therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So there you go. You have your three ways to escape temptation and your support system all together. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. All right, so the point I'm trying to get across to you is that as he said in Romans chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, when he said, for he, verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if he died with Christ, we believe he also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, again, what we're talking about here is it's not that we still don't do things in our lives that violate the principles of the law. But we're not governed by the law. We're governed by grace. And the law is not of grace, Galatians 3:12. We don't frustrate the grace of God, the last verse of chapter 2 of Galatians. If there had been a law given, it could have given righteousness. Then Christ died in vain. Because righteousness would have been by the law. Right? So when he's speaking here, it's not that we don't do that, it's just not imputed. That's why in Romans 4 he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, because the law of sin and death had to be addressed. So he became the end of the law as a means of righteousness. In Romans 10:4, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he abolished death. So he addressed the law, sin, and death. Okay. All right, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it and its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's why sin cannot have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15. What shall we say then? And this again, the antinomian question. What, shall we sin because we're not under the law? This is the question that I always get. What, are you saying we can do whatever we want to do? No, I'm not. I'm saying we're called to a higher standard of righteousness. If the only reason you don't do things, like the only reason that you don't covet your neighbor's oxen or whatever his property is because the law says so, then you're bottom feeding. You're living your life as an unbeliever. You're at the worst state of carnality that a Christian could govern himself in. If that's the only reason. I don't covet my neighbor's property because I am walking in the Spirit, and it is inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. Because if you in fact are walking in the Spirit, then you lay down your life for your friend as Christ did. It's not about what you can get when you walk in the Spirit. It's how much you can give. And I'm not just talking about money, because that's what they've done. And their greed today is they've made it about greed and about stuff. It's not about greed and about stuff. It's not about how much you can get. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 14, that a man's life, and that's mankind, does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Lay out for yourselves treasure in heaven. And we're talking about performing a good work, fighting the good fight of faith. It's not about what you can get. It's about what you can give. And if, in fact, you are walking in the Spirit and you are studying the Word of God, not from the mindset of these pogs who will take the Word of God and turn it into a trough of stuff that you can pull out whatever you want instead of abiding by the Word of God, then you will offer to others. And I'm not just talking about the Copelands and the Captains giving the Hagen a check before he left. Got a prominent Paul church right here in Columbus, Ohio, Columbus Christian Center. I once pulled up behind a car, and it was a hoopty, if you know what a hoopty is. And it was a hoopty with a handicap sticker on it. Now, I'm not making fun of that. What I'm pointing out to you is that they're running around in a church telling them that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And I'm sitting there looking at someone who clearly is not healthy, and they're clearly not wealthy, but they're going to that church and they're holding the mantra. Why? Because these individuals tell you, you have to keep on confessing until you see it. Keep confessing till it comes into reality. And the bottom line is, none of them, and I say this and I challenge somebody to prove me wrong, none of them are doing any better in life than anyone at any other church, and in fact, individuals who don't go to church. Their lives are not governed any better as far as stuff is concerned. Oh, I know Creflo Dollar and Ken Copeland and all of them have all this money, but they're getting the money. It's nothing but a cultish pyramid scheme. They get all the money because they convince you to give them the money. You know, and what they give you in return is, you can do this too. Yeah, if you can find someone as theologically gullible as yourself. And I don't mean to be harsh, but that's exactly what it is. It's a Christian, or a cultist rather, pyramid scheme. They're selling dreams. They'll tell you the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous, but none of their wealth came from the wicked. Their wealth came from the people sitting, listening to them. Use passages like that out of context. And if they truly believe what they believe, then how come they're not as rich as the Saud family in Saudi Arabia, the richest family on the planet? And they're Islam. They worship God, or Allah. if you're going to govern how blessed someone is by the stuff that he has, then look at the Sauds or the Kuwaiti royal family. The Copelands and the Caps and the Creflos couldn't buy parking space over there. Oh, yeah, they got a ton more money than I have. Yeah, they do. That's not from blessedness. That's from willingness to deceive people. Willingness to deceive people. Scripture calls those who say to gain his godliness, he says that they are destitute of truth, and you should stay away from them. And 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I am going to read that because I don't want you to think I'm out of context. We'll come back to Romans. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this about them. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now notice the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men. Listen to this. Useless, verse 5, wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw yourself. Get away from them. For godliness with contentment is gain. We are seeking godliness, not gain. Now, I'm not talking about, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being poor. But it's about the Savior. It's about the Master, not just what's at his table. And these individuals convince you that it's about stuff. And so they've reversed what God has called us, or the mission, the way of Christ that God has called us to. In fact, they look mockingly down at it. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 says that they will exploit you with deceptive words or with stories they've made up. It says, verse 2, it says, many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth is blasphemed. The way of truth, the way of sacrifice. I want to talk about, see, they like to spin that. Sacrifice means you got to be poor. No. Sacrifice means that nothing comes before God. Nothing. The rich man in Matthew 19 came to Christ and said, look, I kept all these laws. What do I need to do? And Christ said, give away everything you have. And the guy walked away. His stuff was more important to him. But yet he appeared like he wanted to really follow God until it meant for stuff to get away and for him to give up his stuff. Stop giving money to the Creflos and the Ken Copelands and start studying the word of God. Take that money and put it into your local church where it belongs so that you can help feed those around you. Because what they teach you then is your faith is not strong enough for you to get some stuff back. But if they truly were the pillars of faith that they claim to be, then why aren't they the richest men on the planet? They've been around long enough. And the wealth of the wicked is laying up. Why don't God give them the Saudi money? Huh? How come Bill Gates can buy them probably something in the neighborhood of 400 or 500 times over? With no such gimmickry. All right, let's get back to Romans 6. All right, Romans chapter 6. Therefore, let's see, where were we at? For sin shall not, verse 14, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And again, I say to you, absolutely not. And that's the reductio ad absurdum position that people take. Are you saying we can do anything? No, our mindset should be, again, not on accumulating stuff, but on how much we can give of our life to Almighty God. And I'm not saying don't buy stuff for your house. That is not my point at all. See, those are the extremes that those who want to desire you to fall into the trap of thinking that godliness is a means of financial gain, they spin it that way. I believe being, if you think if you're not poor and suffering, that you're not godly, or if you think you're if you're not rich and bill free, that you're not godly, neither one of those things have anything to do with godliness. Neither one of them do. Godliness is you no matter where you are, no matter what state you're in. The Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear, as a matter of fact, and he does it in a passage that would confuse you because it's always used out of context. When he says, I can do all things to God who strengthens me. How many times have you heard that passage? How many times have you heard people use that in a context in which it's not intended to be used? Have you ever looked at it yourself in Scripture? In the book of Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said this. Listen to what he says. And I'm going to start, actually I start from verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased or poor. Let me read it to you in a clear translation. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or whether living in plenty or whether living in want. Then he says, in the very next verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in other words, I can be poor through Christ who strengthens me. I can be rich through Christ who strengthens me. I can be middle class, working class. I can be whatever through Christ who strengthens me because I've learned the secret. The secret is it's about the Savior, not about stuff. So stuff, losing and gaining stuff means nothing. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 14. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And so those who would confuse the way of Christ in Scripture are those who would be confused then by the premise set forth in Romans 6 when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know, verse 16, that in whom that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Man sold himself into slavery. Remember we talked about Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. We said you sold yourselves. But we found out in Acts chapter 20, 28 that Christ bought us back. We were purchased by him. And it is for this reason that we are free from sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Verse 17, but God be thanked, and though you were slaves of sin, were, past tense, yet you obeyed from the heart, or came to a point of salvation, all right, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered or delivered from that sin, all right? And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. It calls you for a greater level of accountability. Instead of being buffeted by the law as a minimum you can get away with, God calls us to give all of our talent, all of our time, all of our treasure, in whatever capacity we can, and whenever he calls for us to do it. All of our time, all of our talent, all of our treasure. But churches have been reduced to just asking for your treasure. So all they want is your treasure to build bigger monuments to men. Bigger glass cathedrals with chandeliers to men. So that people can say, wow, that's Gaza. No, it's not. It's excess. It is excess. Do you not know that God does not live in temples built by hands? The apostles tell you twice in the book of Acts. Twice we're told that he does not dwell in temples that are built by hands. The first time is by the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 7, where he says, verse 48. Well, let's go back up and read for some context. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witnesses in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in him, also brought with him Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house then will you build for me, says the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You're not building God a house, but he doesn't stop there. That was Acts chapter 7, verse 48. But it doesn't stop there. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians, said, starting from verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, I submit to you. And so when we invest in the building, I'm not talking about whether you want to get something reasonable, you know, building or, you know, trying to be good stewards of God's money. Good stewards doesn't mean getting the finest brick. And I want gold plated. Or they had chandeliers and a fireplace in the pastor's office, and a friend of mine's church bought them out after they went bankrupt from not being able to pay the mortgage. And a friend of mine's church bought it out and dug all that stuff, all that fine granite, all that stuff, and sat it outside on the road for people to ride by and to take. They invested in the building as if it were God's house. It had nothing to do with God's house. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16. You are the temple of God. The very word church, ecclesia in Greek, means the called out ones. That is where the investment should be taking place. Instead of the church being made, as Peter said, they're making merchandise of you. They're dealing with you as a commodity. It is more important that what they can get out of you than it is what you give. Or what they give you, rather, I should say. It is more important what they get out of you than what they give to you. And this is how churches function today, with a steady diet of sugar water. No depth of scripture. They teach tithing, tell you are cursed with a curse, but they will not teach you what scripture teaches about tithing. Scripture is clear. It's specific about tithing. It is specific. Long-time listeners know I've talked about it before, and I will talk about it again in the future. Scripture is clear on that point, but they won't teach you that. Absolutely not. We are governed today in churchianity, not Christianity. It's all about the church. But the word church itself from the biblical use of the word is ecclesia. It means the called out ones. It is the people whom God dwells in, where the investment should be made in the people. And is made by each of us esteeming each other as greater. How many people in Ken Copeland's congregation do you think he believes is greater than him? That he will lay down himself for? How many? How many of them can use his private jet that he goes on vacation in that was bought by the ministry? How many? How many people can drive Creflo's Rolls Royce? And again, if Creflo had a job, if he had a job and bought a Rolls Royce, that would be his business. I mean, I couldn't judge him on that. That'd be his business. It wouldn't be something that I would do. But you know what? I can't judge him on that. If he can afford that and that's what he chooses to do, then that's between him and God. I would either throw a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his way, and you know, if that's what he chose to do. But he doesn't have a job. The people in his congregation who are not doing any better than any other congregation, any other Mormon group, any other Muslim group, they're not doing any better. They just have better rhetoric. That's it. All right. Sidetracked again. All right. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. All right. And so it's about giving, not about getting. All right. And when you focus on, again, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, is what Jesus said. So if you build up treasures on earth, then that's where your heart's going to be. But we need to build our hopes on things eternal. This very moment, before I finish this broadcast, before I finish this sentence, Christ could have cracked the sky. Were you found evangelizing or gathering stuff like a squirrel gathering nuts for the winter? In fact, in Luke 12, read what Jesus said about the rich man. I've gathered so much stuff, now I need bigger barns. And then the fool died, and God calls him a fool. That's why I said that. He died, you fool. Who are your stuff belong to now? Who does Hagen's stuff belong to? Where's the jet that Creflo and all of them gave Hagen? Who does that belong to now? He couldn't take it with him. All right, verse, chapter 6, verse 17. You know what? I got 7 minutes left in today's broadcast, but I'm going to have to cut it early today because I just got 2 phone calls from my sister and from my dad, and both of them, as you know, my mother is in a rehab center, and I do want to make sure everything is okay. If you can bear with me for 1 minute, they'll be dead air for 1 minute, and let me just listen to the voicemail, and then we'll finish up. All right, yeah, everything's okay. I just wanted to check that. All right, so Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin to death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. While you were out being wicked, before Christ, you were free. You did whatever you wanted to do. He goes on to say, what fruit did you have then in those days of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God or servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so let's see. We're going to pick up. I got 4 minutes left in the broadcast, so I'm not going to start chapter 7, but I will give you an overview. Chapter 7, you have to understand that in Romans, Paul has been building a case about why we are free from the law and how we should then live unto God. He's also been pointing out that just because we're free from the law does not mean that we are free from obligations to righteousness. No, instead of being driven by the law to an end that we can't reach because the law was weak in the flesh, instead we are being led by the Holy Spirit unto righteousness, and so we should therefore walk in the guidance that He provides. Walk in the Spirit, so that we will, with only the Spirit, so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the way we do that is by ever growing, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, as we talked about a few weeks ago. The Greek word being used there in Ephesians 5:18 being pleroussete, and interestingly, it's the same word that Christ used in Matthew 5 when He said, think not that I come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill it. It's the same word where He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. So just like He overwhelmed the law, thereby becoming the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, we should allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not in the sense of filling a vessel whereas everything above the brim is waste. That would be the Greek word gemazo, meaning filled. But that's not the word that's used in Ephesians 5. The word used in Ephesians 5 is pleroussete, meaning filled, as wind fills a sail. So there is no overflow. There is no excess. There is no waste. But in fact, it provides momentum, direction, you know, it provides direction, momentum, it provides speed, it provides all these things on our behalf, guidance on our behalf. And we have to learn, because we are nervous in the beginning, because wind will even blow a boat with the sail down. But the wider we open our sail, the more we can walk in the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit, so that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's what we have to learn to do, to trust Him enough to fully open our sail. And the way we learn to do that is by opening our sail gradually. Gradually, as we learn to trust Him in our day-to-day lives, not worrying about anything but in everything, by prayer and supplication, making our requests be made known unto Him. All right, we're coming up on the end of the broadcast. Got 1 minute left. Again, if you're listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, you could feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. Again, shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. And I encourage you, because I know I'm stepping on some sacred cows here and some sacred toes, but I'm trying to teach you the Word of God. And so I ask that you go to Scripture and to look up the things that I say and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about, whether or not I'm speaking correctly. If you believe that I'm not, please let me know, because it is my goal to serve God with myself fully open. Again, as I leave the air, I encourage you, if you're out on the World Wide Web, stop by the Apologetic Research Center at www.archstudies.org. Again, as the Apologetic Research Center at www.archstudies.org. So until Friday's, until Wednesday's broadcast, been confused by that today, until Wednesday's broadcast, when we'll continue our series from the Schoolmaster to the Savior, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.